But please open the Word of God to Mark chapter 10. That's where we're going to be this morning. And in our previous study, it was a little helpless child that was being brought to Jesus. The little children. They couldn't even bring themselves to Jesus, but they are brought to him, and Jesus joyfully receives them in his arms. Well, today it's a very different scene in the Gospel of Mark. And it is a scene that tragically is lived out all over the world. In fact, it's happening even today. I hope it's not the case with you, but let's stand for the respect for the reading of God's Word. And let's read our text, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. The Word of God says, "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran to meet him, or ran to him, and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?' The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They were even more astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Looking at them, Jesus said, 'With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" That's the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Holy Father, it is our desire to come and hear from the Word of Life, the one who has the words of eternal life, Jesus Christ, your Son. We need to hear from Jesus Christ. And oh Lord, how, just as we sing, we desire to love him more. We desire to love him more than anything in life. But Father, we cannot do that apart from a work of your grace. And I pray that this morning you would use the Word of God in our hearts to effect a heart change in us. I pray that if there be anyone here who, like the young man in our story, does not know Jesus Christ, Lord, show them the emptiness of their life without him and bring them to salvation. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The earliest surviving piece of literature we have dates all the way back to about 4,000 years old. It's the Epic of Gilgamesh from the ancient civilization of Sumer. And it tells the story of how a mighty man named Gilgamesh, who was two-thirds mortal and one-third divine, allegedly, set out on a quest to obtain eternal life. Well, Gilgamesh never does obtain eternal life. He never can reach immortality. In fact, he finds out to the contrary that no one ever can. But that's just one of the earliest legends recounting a man's quest for eternal life. Isn't that interesting? The earliest piece of literature we have, going back to the civilization of Sumer, is about a man seeking eternal life. And since the Sumerians, there's been no end of religions promising eternal life. There's been no end of kings and peasants or whoever scouring the earth, searching for relics, searching for the philosopher's stone, the elixir of life. a fountain of youth, or in the Middle Ages, the Holy Grail, whatever, anything to give them life eternal. Thank God, most of us here know better. I think everybody here knows better than to go around chasing some kind of relic. I don't think anybody here is looking for the fountain of life or the philosopher's stone. And nor are many of us in denial about the certainty of our impending death. We know that we will die. The scriptures make it plain. There is a time appointed to every man to die. The Judeo-Christian hope, though, of eternal life, as described in the Bible, was never a perpetual youth in this current age, but an immortality in the age, in the new and better age, the new and better world that is to come. And that's why the young man in today's story was on this quest. That's what he's seeking. He's seeking eternal life. He wanted to see God. He wanted to dwell forever in the presence of God. And I understand that many in our culture have given up on any such hope. They will say, that's a fairy tale. You're wasting your time. You're a fool. Others are now praying to science to prevent them from ever dying. But while you don't need the Holy Grail, you don't need the elixir of life or any relic, you do need to hear from Jesus Christ this morning on the subject of eternal life. You need to know what the Son of God has to say about eternal life. And here in our text, Jesus establishes three monumental truths concerning the quest for eternal life. The first monumental truth concerning eternal life is this. It concerns the path to eternal life. The path to eternal life is Jesus Christ. The path to eternal life is Jesus Christ. That's verses 17 through 22. There's no other way. And like many, the young man in our story was on a quest. He's searching for eternal life. Look at verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" He's seeking immortality. He wants to dwell with God forever. And you know what? He was an impressive character. Matthew tells us that he was a young man. As young as he was, he's not out there partying with the rest of his friends or contemporaries in the world like a pagan. This was a God-fearing young man. Luke tells us he was a ruler, presumably one who held authority over a synagogue. That is, he was a ruler over religious matters. That means he was highly regarded by other men. He was a man of moral character, an upright man, a man of blameless, or you could say even impeccable character by his fellow men. Most obvious was the fact that this young man was rich. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make that plain. Certainly, his sumptuous clothes, his jewelry would have told that story. Maybe he was even coming to Jesus here with different servants, surrounded by different servants. Highly dressed, whatever the case, as rich as he was, he would surely have appeared in Jesus' time as one who was especially favored by God. How was that? Well, to have riches was, in the Jewish mindset, in the first century mindset, a badge of religious honor. The prevailing view of the day was that those who were rich were blessed by God, and those who were poor, not so much. And so here he comes to Jesus, filled with great anticipation. You see, for all his riches, this young man had a great need. He had a great need. He wasn't quite content. He knew that deep down in himself, he was missing something. In fact, his very question betrays that reality. He asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He is bothered by the fact that he knows he's not ready to meet God. He feels he's falling short of the standards of God. And so he comes to Jesus. He ran to Jesus, proving his earnestness. And he knelt down before him, proving his respect. And he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I can't think of a more important question. Can you? So here he is. This young man had the right concern. He came to the right place, right person. He asked the right question. Look at Jesus' response. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, cults, they'll just pounce on this. They will deny the deity of Christ, and they will be quick to claim that Jesus is here denying his deity. They say, look, Jesus claimed, or he admitted, not to be as good as God. But Jesus isn't denying his own deity, nor is he denying his own goodness. He is merely challenging this young man's very superficial notion of what goodness is. Jesus looks at this young man, and as with anyone, he looks straight into the heart. And he sees that this young man viewed good in the sense of his own goodness. And Jesus wants to call him to consider, there is no one good but God alone. Now, we'll see that more as we go on. But Jesus continues. Verse 19, he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Is Jesus teaching you can have eternal life by keeping the commandments? Well, get this. If you keep every commandment all the time that God ever gave, you know what? You would be holy. You would be holy as God is holy. And if you were holy, you could inherit eternal life. The question is, have you always kept every commandment of God? Have you always kept every commandment, really? Like many, the young man in our story was following his own path to eternal life, and he's making impressive progress. Look what he says to Jesus, verse 20. He says, Jesus, or teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. I have done that, Jesus. I've kept them all. And I do believe the young man was sincere, because some rabbis in his time actually taught that it was possible to keep all the law, all the 613 commandments in the law of God, perfectly. This young man sincerely believed he had perfectly kept God's law from the time of his bar mitzvah, from the time of coming of age, becoming a man. Clearly, he had never heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If he had, he would never have been so confident of his own self-righteousness. But Jesus doesn't call him out as a liar. He doesn't even object to the young man's claim. Instead, look at verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus loved this man. What a precious detail. And the detail is important because what Jesus is about to tell him is going to be very hard to receive. But you need to know that Jesus loved this guy. He's not trying to get rid of him. He didn't despise the young man for all his wealth, for all his pride, or as mistaken as he was. Jesus calls this young man to repent and believe on him. Now you say, where does Jesus say that? Where does Jesus call this man to repent and believe? Well, Jesus said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. That's a call to repentance. It's at the substance of all of our Lord's teaching in the gospel. And then he says, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. That's a call to believe. The call to repent and the call to believe was the substance of the gospel that Jesus preached. You can't have one without the other. And remember that Jesus' call to discipleship is now understood as taking up the cross. He's made that very plain to his disciples. In other words, if this guy is going to embrace Jesus as Lord and follow Jesus, he's going to have to pay everything. Jesus knows what it's going to cost him, and Jesus doesn't want this guy to suffer any disillusionment. So he tells him right up front, no joke, it's going to cost you everything to follow me. In the balance, Jesus places all you possess, your idols, for treasure in heaven. Your temporal life for my eternal life. And two clarifications are in order. First, Jesus isn't universally calling all his disciples to the monastic vow of poverty. All right? There have been some in the history of the church, like Francis of Assisi, who sold everything they had, liquidated it, gave it to the poor to follow Christ. But Scripture does not forbid anyone having riches. Scripture forbids the idolatry that so often accompanies riches. The one most very often goes with the other. But in our story, Jesus is speaking, just understand here, directly to the heart of this individual. So he's not saying you necessarily need to go and sell your house or your car or whatever. Okay, sell everything. I know some of you are like, shh, I'm off the hook, right? Well, It's also not that easy as we look into it. But riches and property were this young man's idols, and that's why Jesus required him to leave it all behind. Secondly, another important clarification here is that Jesus isn't suggesting that by you selling all you possess to follow Christ, you could somehow earn a ticket to heaven. You could somehow merit heaven, eternal life, by selling all you have. That is not the idea. Jesus is saying your love to this man, your love for riches is keeping you from me. And unless you let go of that, you will never love me. You will never follow me. It is an idol that you must relinquish. Elsewhere, Jesus taught, like in Matthew 13, that he himself was the pearl of great price. Do you know the parable? That when one man, when a man finds that one pearl of great price, he goes and sells all he has to obtain it. And for joy, he claims that one pearl. That's Jesus Christ. If you truly come to know and recognize who Jesus is, you'll gladly give all for him. You might think of it also like a marriage. When it comes to the marriage vows, saying, I do at the altar to your fiancé is saying no to every other person in the world. When you say yes to Jesus, Jesus is saying you're saying no to anyone and everything else. I will come first. We understand that in a marriage. That's the point Jesus is after here. That's what he wants. Nothing less than your absolute, unconditional surrender to his lordship. 1 Kings chapter 20, King Ahab once said to the king of Aram, he said, it's according to your word, O my Lord. He's surrendering the king of Aram. And he said, it's according to your word, my Lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have. I am yours and all that I have. Have you ever said that to Jesus Christ and meant it? That's what Jesus is after. Nothing less. Like many in our world, the young man in our story was terribly mistaken. For all his sincerity, there are three fatal flaws that we see here. Notice first, he was self-righteous. He said, I have kept all these commandments from my youth up, Jesus. He saw himself as righteous. Proverbs 16:2 tells us that every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Every one of us in this room naturally sees ourselves holier, better, more righteous than God knows us to be. That's a fact. And this man saw himself as righteous because he had a skewed view of righteousness itself. He believed that his righteousness would somehow impress God and merit eternal life. But he didn't realize that God said in Isaiah 64:6, all your righteousness is like filthy rags. Because it's tainted with sin. Scripture says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. This young man thought he was on the path to eternal life. He wasn't making progress there at all. He couldn't take one step in that direction without the grace of God. He was on the path to destruction. He should have seen himself as a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. He was self-righteous, though. Secondly, he was self-dependent. He asked, what shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He had a skewed view of salvation, as though salvation might be achieved by somehow just adding a little more effort. And so he doesn't come to Jesus as a simple, dependent child we saw in our passage before. He's coming to Jesus with all of his pomp and circumstance. Look what I have to offer. Look what I can bring to the team. He's got this cavalier attitude. Just tell me what I got to do, and I will conquer it. I'll find the Holy Grail. I'll do it, Jesus. He's got this vain confidence, but Jesus taught Matthew 5:3, the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, the impoverished, those who are spiritually bankrupt and recognize, God, I can't do anything to earn my way there. To come to Christ and enter heaven again, you must be simple as a child, completely dependent on the grace of God. But thirdly, he was self-consumed. Verse 22, but at these words he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Why did he go away, and why was he so grieved at the same time? Well, he was saddened because he knew Jesus spoke the truth. He knew, Jesus, you're right. You're right. But he went away grieving because he was unwilling to submit to what Jesus said. He was unwilling to repent of the idols of his heart. And so the choice was simple: crown Jesus as king or worship the idols of your heart. And Christian, just know this, that when you invite others to receive Christ as their Savior, as their Lord, people are going to reject you, but can I say this? Love them. Love them like Jesus. Try to look at them through the lens of the eyes of Christ and also speak to them the truth about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And don't be surprised or feel responsible when people turn away, because they will. Jesus said himself, the path is narrow. Few there be that find it. Few there are that come to Christ, because the way is narrow, because it's only Jesus Christ. He is the way. Not a way, he is the way that leads to true life. And this brings us to the second monumental truth that Jesus gives concerning the quest for eternal life. The second monumental truth Jesus established concerns the possibility for eternal life. The possibility for eternal life is only by God's grace. That's verses 23 through 27. Jesus wants you to know, following him, that's the only path. That's the only way you'll get there, to heaven. He is the path to eternal life. But he also wants you to know that only by God's grace can anyone follow him. It's only the sovereign work of God that makes following Christ possible. Now you say, how is that? Well, you can't possibly save yourself. Look at verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard will it be for a rich man or for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? He's saying your love for riches is actually a barrier to Christ. The things that the world counts as a blessing, he's saying they are counted to you a curse because they are keeping people from trusting Jesus. You see, money is not what you need this morning. I know that's so amazing to hear, right, in church. But money is not what you need. Someone once said, money can buy you a bed, but not rest. Money can buy you a house, but not a home. Money can buy you medicine, but not health. Money can buy you romance, but not true love. Money can buy you pleasure, but not true happiness. Money can buy you publicity, but not inner peace. Money can buy you so many things, but not eternal life. Why are we living for money? Why are we living for the almighty dollar? The dollar is powerless. You'll leave it all behind. And Americans feel money just makes life better, but Jesus says your riches are actually making it hard for you. It is to your disadvantage. There's a whole lot of people in this world who are so obsessed with their riches, they've no concern for Christ. And just understand this, when I mention rich people, who do you think of? I mean, really? Okay, Bill Gates, Elon Musk, maybe some of those people well-to-do in Sands Point with a waterfront mansion or whatever. That's, you know, where our mind tends to go. We're always thinking of the other guy. We're never rich, right? But don't assume that just because you don't have as much wealth as the next guy, the guy on, you know, all over TV or whatever, that you are not vulnerable, or that you are safe, I should say, from materialism. You see, anyone can be materialistic, even a beggar. Even a man who has little can be ruled by his ambition to have more. And no one is a saint for having less money, because the problem is really our materialistic hearts. But also, I should say this, if you never have to worry about what you're going to eat from day to day, if you have a savings account of any size, if you have a place of dwelling that is equipped with electricity and plumbing, I mean, running water, come on here. All right, maybe some central air or AC, something like that, or a way of heating and cooling, especially if you have a car. Do you realize you are rich by the world's standards, at least by the standards of the first century of Jesus' time? You are rich. You are wealthy. And it's not how much money we have that's the problem, but how much value and security we have in our riches. That's the problem. Jesus put it this way. He said, where your riches are, there will your heart be also. Where your riches are, where your investments are, all your energy, he says, that is what obsesses you. Be careful where you put your heart. Wealth itself doesn't keep people out of heaven, but the false security and the idolatry that comes with having wealth always does. It always does. Now, verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. They were amazed because first century Judaism taught a prosperity theology where if you just serve God, man, he's going to materially bless you. That was the idea. It was a sign of God's blessing on those he favored, while material poverty was a sign of his displeasure. The 12 must also have been amazed, though, for the fact that here was a young man of great wealth and influence. He's come to Jesus. He's eagerly seeking Jesus. He wants to follow him. What happens? Jesus lets him go. Actually, Jesus scares him away. And they're thinking, Jesus, what are you doing? They could care less about people bringing their babies to Christ, but this guy, I mean, Jesus, we need this guy on the team. This guy's got some clout. Jesus, the kingdom needs people like this. Can you just renegotiate? But Jesus answered and said again to them, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? And he explains, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So yes, your love for riches is a barrier to Christ. But did you know that your loyalty to riches will render your salvation impossible? Your loyalty to riches renders salvation impossible, because as long as you worship riches, you can never worship Jesus Christ. Not truly, not out of sincerity, but only in pretense. Now, Jesus had a way of making strong statements. The camel was the largest animal in Palestine. The eye of the needle was the smallest opening that anyone could think of. And Jesus says that a rich man, a man who is loyal to his riches, he says he could sooner get through as a camel the eye of a needle than that rich man could get into heaven. It's impossible. And what a fitting metaphor Jesus gives. He knew that we are so encumbered, we are so loaded down with sin, with idols, with vain things of this world that we love, that we are like a camel trying to press our way through the narrow, needle-like holiness of God. We can't possibly do it. He's telling you, you can't save yourself. It's impossible. Just try to fit a camel through the eye of a needle. You can't do it. Verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? That's a good question, logical question. And they're thinking, if a guy like this, Jesus, young, wealthy, prestigious, favored of God in their theology, if he can't make it to heaven, who can? Well, verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. While none of us can save ourselves, Jesus is saying, God graciously makes your salvation possible. I say graciously because he's not obligated to save any of us, though he does because of his great love and grace. So with people, it is impossible, Jesus says. With people, it's impossible. He knows how hopeless our condition is left to ourselves. And he knew that if God did not humble this rich young ruler, he would never come to salvation. This explains why Jesus, though he loved the young man, doesn't pursue him. He's not trying to renegotiate. He's not trying to change the way he pitched this. No, that's not Jesus. Jesus says it's impossible for that young man to be saved as it is for anyone. And Jesus can say that with people, its salvation is impossible because he knows how truly corrupt the human heart is. He knows it better than we do. And he knows that you yourself could never possibly save yourself. Repent, relinquish your idols, and believe the gospel apart from a work of grace. Apart from the Spirit of God, as the Old Testament describes, taking that heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. That's the work of God. Baptism won't do that for you. Church attendance won't do that for you. Giving offerings won't do that for you. That's a work of the Spirit of God. So getting someone to walk an aisle, pray a prayer, even confess, Jesus is my Lord. We can do all that. We can do that. We can go out and manipulate people. We can reword the gospel in different ways where people accept. But you know what? Getting someone to give their life entirely to Jesus Christ, that's impossible. You can't do that. No one can do that. Why? Because that is a work of the Spirit of God. And that's why it's called salvation. It is a work of God. That's why it's called regeneration, new birth. Nothing can substitute for this genuine, regenerating work of God's Spirit. And that's why you need God. With people, it is impossible, Jesus said, but not with God. For with God, All things are possible. He says, all things are possible with God. That all things are possible with God, that's a theme in Jesus' miracles. Remember Mark chapter 9, the desperate father falling down before Jesus and saying, oh, Lord, help my son, right? It's an impossible situation. And Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. That was much of the purpose of Jesus' miracles was to show us that with God, all things are possible. To put our faith in God to do what we cannot. He is a miracle-working God. And so Jesus is assuring us, there is hope of salvation, but it's not in you. It is entirely, it is exclusively in God. The word of the living God says, salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:10. Revelation 19:1, salvation and honor and power belong to God. That is, where your goodness falters, where your strength fails, where you end, that's the beginning of God's grace. That's where God saves the lost, the needy. And that means, although this young man in our story didn't, you know, he walked away from Christ, and Jesus said it was impossible with men, he didn't have to. Although he felt he could not possibly let go of his riches, he didn't have to walk away from Jesus without eternal life. You say, how and why? Because he did come to the right one. He did ask the right question, and he should have stayed on his knees before Christ and confessed, Lord, I can't. Lord, I can't. That's the truth. I can't let go of my riches. And that would have been the beginning of his path toward Jesus Christ. Lord, I can't. Help my unbelief. And Jesus would have taken that young by the man, hand by the man and enabled him. Because that's the nature of our gracious and loving God. He delights to save. He doesn't want any to perish. Maybe that's you. Maybe you love something more than Jesus Christ. And you'd say, I sincerely desire to follow the Master, but I can't. I can't. I've got idols in my life, and I can't possibly give them up. And I can't even tell you how hard it is, how long it's been that I have served another Lord. I'm telling you, don't walk away from Christ this morning. It could be your last chance. I know all preachers always say that, right? But that's the truth. It could be. Hit your knees. Come before the Master and stay there and confess to him, Lord, I cannot with people, with myself. This is impossible. I confess that. I need your grace. I know it is only you who can do this miracle in my heart. And stay there till he does. You might feel that your spouse, maybe your neighbor, maybe it's a child, a daughter or a son who doesn't know Jesus Christ, has no desire for Jesus Christ. You maybe feel it's impossible for them to come to the Lord. And I think Jesus would say to you, yes, it is. With people, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Do you believe God? Do you believe Jesus Christ? All things are possible with God. We've seen two monumental truths concerning eternal life. The path to eternal life, it's Jesus Christ. And we've seen the possibility for eternal life is only by the grace of God. But now Jesus gives us a third monumental truth concerning the promise of eternal life. The promise of eternal life keeps or puts any sacrifice that we make into perspective. That's verses 28 through 31. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Hint, hint. Doesn't take a scholar to know what Peter's getting at here. Jesus, we left all. Matthew supplies in his gospel the implied question. We've left all to follow you. What then will there be for us? And you know what? Peter wasn't wrong to ask this. It's a very natural question. These men did leave everything for Christ. Jesus replies by promising his followers three things. First, you will receive a hundredfold reward in this present life. Verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. Let's stop right there. There's no lack of examples throughout church history where men or women did exactly that. They left all behind for Christ, for the sake of sharing the gospel in some foreign land. But Jesus promises a 100-fold reward. If your boss gave you a raise like that, I'm pretty sure you would have to think he was out of his mind. Because no one gives a hundredfold raise except God. And God will delight in giving his people that raise more than they can even delight in receiving it. He is a generous God. God's not rewarding his children here, Jesus is saying, because he somehow owes it to us. God delights to reward his people because he's generous. Augustine said, he put it this way, you crown our merits, and when you crown our merits, you are crowning your own gifts. That's why we're going to cast our crowns before the throne of God, because we're going to have to confess, Lord, it was your grace. It was your power working in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. He alone is worthy. But did you notice this hundredfold reward is promised now in the present age? Jesus is saying, you will be 100 times more blessed, 100 times happier following me than trying to save your life and preserve it for yourself. And I believe if you're truly following Christ, if you're living a life in communion with him, you can testify that is true. Especially if you lived a length of your time in the world trying to satisfy yourself other ways. Second, Jesus goes on to promise, because he knows any one of us might be tempted to think, well, oh great, I'm going to follow Jesus, health, wealth, prosperity, and he wants us not to be disillusioned. So he goes on to add, secondly, you will also receive persecutions. He says in verse 30, you will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, along with persecutions. Ouch. Really? Yeah, don't fall for the delusion of preachers who are promising you a pain-free life in return for your money. That's a lie. God is not guaranteeing his people a pain-free life. He guarantees you the opposite. He says, you will go through persecution if you follow me. You will have suffering in this world. You have tribulation in this world. Because that is the means God has ordained to sanctify his people, to purge us, to prepare us for glory. And this little phrase would have been so especially meaningful when you think about it, to Mark's original audience in Rome who were receiving the heat of the Roman Empire. Now finally, Jesus promises us and ultimately, you will receive eternal life in the age to come. He says, he will receive, this one who forsakes all to follow me, he repents, he believes the gospel, he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, and then he goes on to say, along with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. And in the age to come, he will receive eternal life. That's it. Jesus himself promises, you surrender your life to me. You give up your life for me, like he said elsewhere, for my sake, and you will find it. You will keep it to life eternal. Nobody and nothing is going to top that. I don't know what else would tempt you from Christ, but you know what? Nobody is going to top Jesus. Nobody's going to top what he alone can give you. So what's the point? Whatever sacrifice you make for Christ and for his gospel, it's worth it. It's worth it. Whatever you do for Christ is an eternal investment. It's worth it. And Jesus concludes with a principle in verse 31 then, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Those who have Jesus Christ will gain everything. That's what he's saying. But those who are rich in this world, they say, oh, like a rich young ruler here, I can't let go of my riches. That's going to cost me too much. I don't want to become nothing for Christ. Jesus is saying, the tables are going to turn. Those in this life who have everything, they'll be found to have nothing one day. They will be last. In case you haven't checked, you're not taking anything with you in this life. Nothing. Only what's done for Christ will last. So we've heard the Son of God speaking on eternal life. I think he's spoken very clearly on the subject. The path to eternal life, Jesus tells us, is himself. The path to eternal life is Jesus Christ, so we must follow him. Where else are you going to go? He has the words of eternal life. Who else are you going to turn to? He is the way, the truth, the life itself. Jesus has told us that the possibility for eternal life is only by God's grace. So how are you going to approach God? How have you approached the subject of eternal life? Looking at what you can do? Have you come to Christ as that simple, dependent, helpless child? Lord, I can't. Help me. He has to do it all. We must be utterly, utterly dependent on his grace. And thirdly, we've seen the promise of eternal life puts any sacrifice into perspective. What sacrifice could be so great that we couldn't give it to him who gave his all for us? That's what Jesus did for us. So the question this morning from our text, like the question to the rich young ruler, is, are you holding out on Jesus? Have you surrendered your life completely to him? Is he your Lord and Savior? How do I know I'm ready to meet God? How can I inherit eternal life? Well, there's no more important question. But the rich of this world think we're foolish for asking it. The rich of this world think we're fools for giving everything for Jesus. Are we foolish? In 1956, there was a young man, bright, happily married. He followed the call of Jesus Christ to share the gospel and evangelize the unreached tribe in the jungles of Ecuador, the Aka people. And Jim Elliot was soon speared. He was killed by the Akas there, along with his four missionary companions. And some would look at that and say, what a tragedy. What a fool to give his life for the hope of eternal life, to give his life to Jesus Christ. But Jim Elliot has this to say, listen now, in his journal before his death, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the message of our text. Let's pray.